The suggestion was that we speak about the subject of crisis, handling crisis. We've spoken many times before here about the subject of ordeals. Crisis is really just an acute, intense form of an ordeal. And as we've said here many times before, life is just one long set of ordeals. Crises are just where the ordeals become sharp enough for you to be aware that something critical is happening, a critical ordeal. Which means that to really understand the subject, one has to understand a lot of the things we've discussed many times under the heading of ordeals, and I'm not going to go through again here now, for many of you who've been here before, the basic issues involved in the Jewish view of ordeals in general. Let's try and discuss some of the things that are more specific to the crisis idea, but really you cannot fully approach this issue without a solid Jewish approach to the question of ordeals in general. First crisis in my voice. It's a long ordeal with acute crisis. So you are referred to the recordings of the discussions we've had, and they are labeled appropriately. You'll see, I think they're called ordeals and life, and it's ordeals, types like that, and you can research the general Jewish attitude to the concept of why life is full of ordeals and why the growth experience in life comes only through ordeal-type experiences. Secondly, we can't really discuss everybody's particular crisis or ordeal, because specific advice for particular crises needs a personal hand, a personal touch, and people have to work out their own pathway through their own ordeals and crises, or perhaps get somebody independent, that whom one can relate to, perhaps for some objective outside assistance in those situations. But let's try to feel out together some of the general issues, and I'll try to, perhaps instead of discussing the more mystical aspect this evening, discuss more some of the more practical sides and try and illustrate them for you with perhaps stories of people who have managed to survive crises and better still prevent them, and see what we can learn perhaps from some of these ideas and some of these stories. The way to begin the discussion for sure is to begin not in crisis, but to begin with the subject of how to prevent crises. Crisis management, it would be misleading to discuss the subject of how to handle a crisis once you're already embedded in an intense situation out of which there seems to be no recourse, no way out of it. Yes, if you are responsible for having gotten yourself into that crisis when you shouldn't have. There's no question that the common sense, never mind the Jewish approach, the common sense approach to difficulty is to prevent them. There's no question about it. You may not be able to. There are some crises that one cannot prevent that come from the outside, and there are those crises that you should have prevented but didn't, and you have to handle them anyway, even though you shouldn't have been there. But there's no question that the way to begin the discussion is, what is the Jewish approach to how to duck and dodge those critical issues in life, so that you very seldom, only the absolute minimum number of times in your life, ever find yourself engaged in a real crisis. And there are many steps and issues involved in preventing crisis. Preventing ordeals you never have. The very idea of trying to prevent a crisis is an ordeal. That means it's a lifetime ordeal how to steer yourself in such a way. In fact, the Bala Musa say, this is an idea in ordeals in general, they all explain that the most important message that you could get out of the whole discussion, in fact much more than all the things we'll say here in the show about handling crises, is the fact that you should use your free choice in such a way that you shouldn't have to use your free choice. In other words, you should try and make those decisions in life that will not lead you in, or rather will lead you to situations where you won't have to make critical decisions later. If you want a simple analogy, it would be that if you had to cultivate a good relationship, let's say with a heart surgeon, right, or a good dietitian, so it's much, much more sense. So although the one will stand you in good stead when you need it in a crisis, but you can avoid that need entirely, take a crude example, by careful prevention, which means that you should never have to get into the zone where you need to make critical decisions as far as possible. To do that in Musa terms, the most important type of crisis in life is the moral crisis. Those are the only ones that you really can make a difference in. Of course, every other kind of crisis almost always has a moral or ruchnias, because that means a spiritual component to it, and it's that component that you're expected to handle. Of course, that's the first thing we get wrong. We think we're in a crisis, and what has to be handled is the technical or medical or life-threatening or life-affecting issues in the crisis, but that's not so. Very often you may very little be able to affect those technical issues, but that's not what's being tested. What from the spiritual world they are looking at you, the perspective that they're looking at you with, is the perspective of how are you handling this issue as a human being. If you can handle it technically and physically or medically or whatever it is, you have to do that. That's a Torah obligation also, and that's being judged too. But to the extent that you can't handle it, or once you've done that, beyond that, what's now being focused on you is a critical view of how are you relating to this as the human being that you're supposed to be, as the Jew that you're supposed to be. Usually we totally forget that issue, we go to pieces on that scale, that score, and we try to overdo handling the thing on a technical or physical or medical, whatever else at this scale, which is really not in the ambit of our free choice in the first place. That has to be understood. But before that stage, one has to understand that one should make the kind of decisions that won't get you into the moral crisis zone arena in the first place. You should choose to live a lifestyle that is not fraught with the kind of dangers that will bring you. You should choose friends, for example, more relevant maybe teaching children, to choose the kind of friends that won't put them in situations where they'll have a crisis of whether to say yes or no to some dangerous experience or ordeal. And that's obvious. The strange and ironical part of it is that it may be more difficult, those choices may be more difficult than the crisis choices could be. But that doesn't mean that's not the way to go about it. That one of the reasons that they're so difficult, those choices, to keep out of dangerous situations is that they don't look like critical decisions. And so you slip along a slippery slope and find yourself in some disaster situation that you never should have gotten into, but because you never identified the problem that you were heading in that direction in the first place. And that's why if you read Musa works, you'll see that they steer one towards a pathway where you make such wise decisions in the non-critical phase that you won't have to get to the dramatic and critical phase at all. You should have the kind of friends that won't be a temptation. You should live in an area where you'll be too, even for the wrong reasons, be too ashamed to do what's wrong, because who knows who might see you. Now that's a kosher motivation. It's not the highest level of self-development, but it will prevent crises happening later. I mean, in halacha we have a concept, you want to understand many examples, in halacha we have a concept called yichud. Yichud is that a man and a woman who are forbidden to each other are not allowed to be locked up alone together in an enclosed place. No matter who they are, the greatest saint, the man may be the greatest, most saintly individual, they may not have any natural attraction, they may be widely disparate in ages. Nevertheless, that's not allowed. There are many other reasons for it, there are many mystical reasons for this mitzvah as well. That's true. But one of the reasons for this mitzvah certainly is that if you never get into that situation, you'll never get into the critical, fiery situation where you'll have to engage your moral fiber in a way that you may not manage to. And especially if you know you have a weakness in that area, whatever area it is. So then you don't lock yourself into a situation. Can't tell you how many, I mean, just to take that as an example, in my personal small experience, how many people I've personally had to speak to or deal with who've got into situations where a marriage crumbled because one of the parties got involved in a relationship that they shouldn't have. And in all cases, every single case I've been involved with, it wasn't a case where someone set out to do that. It was a case of a person happened to work with somebody in close proximity. Spent long hours together, they spent after hours together. And the proximity eventually led to an ordeal, and they failed the ordeal. But the accusation here is not for failing the ordeal, although that's a big enough accusation. The accusation here against the person is for not, should never have got into that situation. They shouldn't have, the spouse should never have, should have watched over them, that they should never have gotten into such a situation. There's an ultimate fault for this, that we don't have the right Jewish values in the first place, that we don't even know to identify those things as dangerous. Simply what's being said is that prevention is worth a whole lot of cure. If you can avoid a critical area, then definitely you've succeeded. Even though it may not look that way. The Gemara says, and I've mentioned this example before, the Gemara says that if a man is faced with a moral ordeal, what should he do? The Gemara says if a man's traveling along a road and he comes to a fork and one limb of the road takes him home, no problem. The other limb takes him past a river where there are women who are washing in the river and they are immodestly exposed. Now if you will look at those women at his level of spiritual refinement, it will be bad for him. It will be a failure spiritually. So the man stands at the fork in the roads and he says to himself, which road should I take? He says, if I take the road home, the safe road, where there's no moral, sensual ordeal, so then what do I gain? What is after all in the world to face and battle ordeals and win? So that you strengthen yourself spiritually, and surely that's what I'm here for. But if I take the road where the women are, and I resist the temptation, that means I take that road, and I'm faced with temptation, and I don't look, surely I'll grow from that experience. So the Gemara says that if he takes the road where the women are, and he does not look at them, he's called a Rasha, an evil man. Because this man failed his test. The test wasn't resisting looking at the women, the test was which road you're going to take. He completely misidentified the test, because it wasn't dramatic, so he didn't even realize he was being tested. But of course that was the test. And Hashem doesn't give credit for the test of resisting the real temptation later, when you botched the whole test in the first place. In other words, what Hashem is asking you for is not, who asked you for drama? Yes, it's more dramatic that way. That's a real crisis of a test. But who asked for drama? If you can identify an ordeal before it's a crisis ordeal, that's the ordeal to identify. The first ordeal of that ordeal is realizing that it's an ordeal. And that's what we don't do. We suddenly realize that we're having an ordeal when the ordeal is a crisis. But there's no excuse for that. Of course, you shouldn't think about that when it happens. It will make you so depressed at your failure that you'd be even worse at handling the ordeal. But before you get into that kind of crisis, you must identify every step of your... Even the calmest waking up of a morning is a big ordeal. Because before anything hits you, that's going to test you to the limit and start stressing you in terms of your time and your time organization. You have to think to yourself, you have to preempt the day by saying, what is it I'm going to do today? And choose a pathway that will be productive and safe. If you didn't do that, you didn't choose a productive pathway, and you ended up in a crisis that day, you're to blame because you missed your opportunity. You didn't even realize you were being tested. The first moment you opened your eyes that morning was your first ordeal. Your deal was everything's fine, you feel healthy, you're breathing. So what are you going to do today? And if you don't identify that test, the fact that you start the night before, you should plan out what it's going to be that you... But obviously this is common sense and that you have to understand. There are elements in prevention that a person has to do. Sometimes a person has to see Ashgoch. Sometimes you have to be sensitive to the fact, trying to touch on just a few of the areas here that a person has to identify. Hashgacha means the fact that Hashem runs the world. Can't take on too much responsibility. The whole world's not yours. Not the weight of responsibility of running the whole world's not on your shoulders. You have enough to do with your bite-sized portion of what it is you have to run. So you have to learn to see where the Hashgacha is. Sometimes seeing Hashgacha, Hashem's hand guiding things, can prevent your making a critical mistake. There is a Shane who tells the story of a young Sephardi yeshiva bocher who went to the public library in Jerusalem, Hebrew University I think it was, and he sat there in the Hebrew University and he had his sandwiches. He wasn't that schooled and versed in the niceties of conventions of how you behave in a library, so he had his lunch there, and after he had his lunch he started to bench loudly, Rikat Hamazon, benching loudly, and the librarian was a young Israeli girl who got very upset. And she walked over and she said, you're not allowed to do that. First of all, you're not allowed to eat here. And secondly, you're benching wrong. There's a secular Israeli, okay? She said to him, you don't know how to bench. You're saying the words wrongly. So he said, no, I'm not. So she told him, it doesn't say, it says, Lo nikalein v'lo nikashel l'olam v'ed. We don't say Lo nikashel. Lo nikashel means, may you not stumble. May we not stumble. Yes, we say, in the benching, we ask Hashem for many brothers. One of the things we ask him, we say, Lo nikalein, let us not be embarrassed. Let us not be... let us not be shamed, let us not be embarrassed, let us not... We ask him many things. But he put in the word, lo nikashel, which means, let us not trip up, let us not make a disastrous error. She said, and that's not in the benching, where did you put this word in? She knew enough about the benching to know, it was familiar enough to her from some place back in her past, that word was wrong. So he said, no, in my home, where I come from, in Morocco, wherever it was, we always benched like that, that's what I was taught by my parents. So she said, show me, and he couldn't show her. She couldn't make, of course, if you look in a siddur, you won't find it. Today, there are a few siddurim that printed in brackets to show you that there is a nusach, there is a version like that. So he said, look, you're wrong, because I was taught that by my parents from a long tradition, and I'll do my best to find it one day and I'll show you. End of conversation, he was thrown out of the library, and she continued. Sometime later, she somehow found this book, and somehow or other, she traced it. A year and a half later, she traced him and he received a letter from this girl. And the letter stated as follows. You don't remember me, but I'm the librarian who chased you out of the library one day because you were eating and benching and not doing it wrong. I'm that girl. And I just want you to know what happened. What happened was this. What had happened was that this young Swadi Bokhar, he had finally one day come across a siddur that actually had that word in. He came across an old Moroccan siddur from some place that he found, some place in a book sale, and there was printed the way his family tradition was. It's a kosher tradition. There are people who bench that way. Lo nikashel. So he must have sent a photostat of the page to her, and he put a big red ring around the words, Lo Nikashel, may we not stumble. Yeah, in the text of the benching, he had that. She said that, and he found out where she was, a librarian, and he had sent this to her. So she writes in the letter that what had happened was that she had an Arab boyfriend, right, this young Jewish girl, and she decided to get married to him. He'd been asking her to marry him, and she finally gave in. And on the day that she decided to marry him, on that day, this letter arrived in the post. And as she opened it, she saw a red ring around the words, Lo Nikashel, let us not stumble. So she called off the engagement, she broke off the relationship, and she wrote to this young Swadi Bocher to tell him how he had saved her life. You have to be sensitive to the Ashgacha, you see, you have to be ready to see it. Be ready to see it. You get sent the letters, the question is you have to know how to read the letters. I told you that I'd tell you a few stories. So, how do you read letters? Because actually, what's happening to us is, the Gemara says, puts it, says that, let the one who brings the letter, let him read it. So, the Gemara understands that things that happen in your life are actually letters. You're being sent a letter, personal letter, all the time. The question is just taking the trouble to decipher it correctly and read what it's actually saying. One of the elements in preventing crises is having the wisdom to know how to read what you're being shown. The great Yitzchak Elchanan Spector, what I'd like to show you is that when a person has a little bit of Torah flavor within them, a little bit of Torah perspective and Torah depth and Torah personality and character, the person knows how to read things and they know how to act. It may take a lifetime of training to have the sensitivity, but that's what we're aiming for. Once in Kovno, Yitzchak Elchanan Spector was the rabbi of Kovno, the greatest halachic authority of his day, very great man. He once received a letter from two young men in a distant town somewhere across Europe, Eastern Europe. He received a letter asking him a certain halachic question. The halachic question wasn't that difficult. It wasn't that complicated. And he'd never heard from these two people before. So he sat down to answer the letter. He was about to write off a letter answering this halachic query when he suddenly, and here comes the critical issue, suddenly realized that something was wrong. This is a sixth sense a person has to develop. And he realized something was wrong, and he sat down and asked himself, one second, before I answer this letter, what are these two young men in that distant town asking me this question for? It's not so difficult. And I know they have a rabbi in their town. Something's wrong. There's an authority in their town. They can go to the rabbi of their town. They can ask this question. Not that difficult to look at. It wasn't that simple, but it wasn't that difficult. Why did they have to write to me across Europe, ask this question? Must be they asked their rabbi. What else can be their understanding? They must have asked him, and he must have answered wrongly. And it must be that they have a vendetta against him, and that they want to oust him. And that's what happened. There were these two young men in this town who were starting a campaign, a smear campaign against the young incumbent, the young rabbi who had taken a position there. They felt he was inadequate for the post. They were trying to denigrate him, to belittle his halachic abilities, and that the townspeople should ask him to leave. That's personal interest against him. And so they had, what they had done, in fact, was that. They had asked him a halakhic question, and he'd answered wrongly. So what they had done, of course, was they sent the same query to Rabbi Yitzchak Elchanan in Kovno, because he was the definitive halakhic authority of the day, and of course he would write back the correct answer, there's no question about it, and they would take the letter around the town, showing everybody that this is the correct ruling, there's no question about it, and look how little our rabbi knows. And he figured it out. He figured it out, because the whole thing didn't make sense. So what happened? So first of all, you see the first message of the story averted a crisis. The crisis was that somebody's life was about to terminate. That means he was about to, somebody was about to lose his, you know, they say that, in the laws of Lashon Hara, they say that if a person says that a rabbi can't sing and that the chazan doesn't know how to give a shir, so that's Lashon Hara, so they say. If they say the rabbi doesn't know how to give a shir and the chazan doesn't know how to sing, that's murder, they say. So here was going to be around town the idea that the rabbi didn't know how to rule, how to decide in Torah. And therefore, there would have been that crisis in his life. So the first message is he identified the crisis, was able to, how did he prevent it? This is what he did. You need genius also to be able to solve such problems. He didn't just not answer the letter. I wouldn't have. So this is what he did. He sent a letter with a wrong answer. Answered wrongly. That's all on his own, without knowing what was going on there, but just having figured it out. He sent a letter answering exactly the opposite of the correct halachic answer. And as soon as he mailed it, he sent a telegram saying, I've just mailed a letter answering your question, and on second thought it's not the right answer, this is the correct answer. Why? Because what was going to arrive in this town? A letter and a telegram. Whichever one they'd use would vindicate their rabbi. If they used the letter and hid the telegram, the letter said like their rabbi did. And if they used the telegram showed that the great Rabbi Yitzchak of Fanon himself had made the same mistake as their rabbi, and only on great second thought had. And of course the telegram would arrive before the letter, so nobody could be misled. It takes halakhic genius and character refinement to be able to solve situations like that when one's put on the spot. It's easier when there's time to prepare. It's easier when you have time to prepare like that. You have to develop the skill, as the great halakhic authorities have done, that when you're put into a crisis, that you can think that way even in the acute crisis. You have to have your reflexes trained in such a way that you'll function correctly. The well-known master that happened to Rav Moshe Feinstein, the Tzal, who died 5-6 years ago maybe. A few years before that, he died when he was in his 90s. He must have been a very old man. What happened was, I mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. What happened was that one day after teaching in the yeshiva, they took him to his car, they put him in the car, and the driver, a few people with him in the car, they drove off. Around the corner from the yeshiva, he asked the driver to stop. And when they stopped, he opened the door and took his hand out of the door. His hand had been smashed in the door. So the driver said, "Why didn't you scream?" He waited until they were around the block without saying anything. He sat there quietly while they drove off and opened the door. So he said he didn't want to embarrass the person who closed the door in his hand. Now, you can't fake that. You can't do that unless you're prepared. The principle to know here is that you can't fake reflexes. The only way you can get that sort of situation right is your reflexes are that way. And the only way to have your reflexes that way is a lifetime training in functioning that way, so that you couldn't function any other way. If you want a marshal, it's like when they train pilots. I don't know if you know anything about pilot training. When they train pilots to fly, what they do is they emphasize two things. I'm not a pilot, but they emphasize two things in pilot training. One is how not to make mistakes and get into disasters, emergencies. You shouldn't have to cope with any emergencies. So they drill them in such a way that they think. And secondly, when you're on emergencies, that you do the right thing without thinking. Because if you have to think in that situation while the cockpit's on fire, so you won't think right. You'll definitely think wrong. But if you've done this thing, so that's what they do with pilots. They drill them so that they do the same motions again and again and again, so that when the thing happens, they find themselves doing that thing before they even have time to panic. That's the only way to function. If you have to think about putting the brakes on when something runs across your path, you definitely won't have enough time to do it. What happens is you do it before you think about it. But the only way you do that is from long practice of being prepared. And therefore you have to develop the refinement and the reflexes, the genuine depth of personality, that when you put in a crisis, you'll be able to handle it that way. Now the next step, that's a few general remarks about prevention. There's much more to say about it, but that's just a few general remarks. The next step is this. Apart from preventing crises in Jewish living, in human, sensitive, refined living, is another issue. And that is to prepare the characteristics that you'll need, as we've been saying now, to handle a crisis when it comes. Because life is full of them. Definitely life is full of them. The whole point of being alive is that you're being stressed. The way you're stressed is that you've been given ordeals. The ordeals often culminate in crisis. In fact, the mystics say, as we mentioned before, that the natural pathway in life is for an ordeal to become a crisis. The way they always illustrate it is that when something has to be born in the world, it's born from crisis. A pregnancy ends in labor. The labor experience, which brings into the world a child, the birth of a child, is nothing compared. There's no relationship between that experience and the experience of a pregnancy. A pregnancy is a gently developing sequence that continues predictably. But the unique feature of the crisis is that it's not predictable. You don't know when it will happen. When labor happens, always unexpected. No one even knows today, even medically, what triggers it. And when it happens, it's sudden and acute and doesn't look anything like the process that's been developing before. In fact, it looks exactly the opposite of a life-giving process. It looks disastrous in every way, for the mother, for the child. And out of that comes a life. And therefore, the pathway that you have to be able to identify in life is that ordeals, often you have warning, often you have an ordeal. You don't know when it will break and when it will become a crisis, but you know that it will. Because it's a natural pathway of a birth-giving process, is that it starts off in a certain way. Don't talk too much about to work it out for yourself. There are many things to be learned from that analogy. But it starts in a certain way, builds in a certain way, and then rapidly and critically breaks into a different mode entirely. The good news about that mode is it's usually short-lived. Not always. There are some critical issues that are not only ordeals, but they're crises as well, and they're drawn out too, to know how to handle those also. But the usual pathway is a long, drawn-out ordeal, and before it gets better, it gets much worse. And before it gets, and after it got worse, it gets much worse. And after it gets much worse, it gets a lot worse than that. And it keeps getting worse until you're convinced that you can't take anymore, because then you're being stressed to your limit. You are being tested to the limit when you, in the crisis, you think you won't be able to manage. Right? And of course you have to think that, because the object of the exercise, of the crisis, is to push you to a level that you couldn't manage before. If you would only be stressed to within the ambit of your own abilities, you'd never develop to a new zone. So what happens is you get stressed by a crisis until you become aware that this is my limit and the crisis is here. And that's exactly what's intended. So that the first experience you have in that moment of crisis, that you can't make it. And that is a very special, we'll have to talk about it, that is a very special Jewish knowledge that it takes at that moment to know how to leap into a new zone. It's a leap involving emunah, involving hashgacha. And I'm not going to go into it in detail now, just for a few points. It's been discussed here in detail before on the recordings that I mentioned before. But that's the natural part. And therefore, a person has to, before you get into that situation, a person has to be prepared. You have to prevent, first of all, the ones you can prevent. And second of all, you have to know that there will be unpreventable ones. There will be unpreventable crises because there are unpreventable crises. There will be unpreventable ones because you will make mistakes. And you will precipitate crises. Most of the crises that you'll be faced with, by the way, are the ones you made. If you look around you at the human suffering that you are in contact with, that you're sensitive, you'll see it's almost all avoidable. The kind of suffering that you'll see around you, sure, there are technical issues and medical issues that break, that cause a person to be stressed. But you'll see that the vast majority of things that we're stressed by are things that are bad education, bad relationships, lack of self-control, getting into a situation that's not yet critical, and you yourself pushing it into a critical mode, especially men. Women, I'm not saying don't make mistakes, but men have a certain kind of self-destruct built into them. That once they're spiraling, once they're in a spin, once they're in a crisis, a developing crisis, they have a strange kind of energy that makes it worse. Women have to know how to handle that kind of a spin, because men can't. But the way to prepare for that is to build the kind of character that when that sort of thing happens, first and foremost, it will prevent such issues, as I've said a number of times. And secondly, that when that sort of pattern develops, that you'll know how to extricate yourself. What are the necessary ingredients to be able to be prepared? First of all, a person needs many, many things. A person needs good character. Good character. You need a solid character. You need self-confidence. You need a solid, stable, normal character. And that you can only build from childhood. To start developing that after you've been rocked by many crises and lost your confidence through having failed most of them. So you can still do it. You can still do it. But the ideal way to start that is to prevent it with your children. And the way to prevent that, the way to do that, the way to, is to teach them the things that they'll need for life. And what they need for life is Torah. Because Torah is an education that builds character. The syllabus that's taught in school, in the best of schools, does not build character. I'm not going to go into this in detail. We've discussed this on other occasions. You can get a recording of this subject too. But the fact is, and should be registered, that schools do not teach character. Schools teach a syllabus. They teach arithmetic and spelling, and they teach very involved and high subjects, and children of 7 can do advanced calculus and whatever it is. But those are not children who make successful marriages, because calculus has got nothing to do with how successful your friendships or your marriage will be later. But the schools haven't seemed to recognize that. What the schools do is they stress a child in academic areas, which are the least important areas of a child's life, and they do that in a negative way. They do that competitively, in such a way that they teach the child by striving in an area that's not really relevant to him, that is a failure. That's what they do. Because he can't do spelling in 3 different languages better than the child next to him is more gifted, they teach him that he's a failure. When he's 7 years old, they give the child next to him a prize. The child next to him is more gifted than he is, slipped through half the lessons, and did better in the end. So he gets a prize on prize giving day. And this poor 6-year-old who tried like anything and is dying and desperate for a prize, they teach him that he's a failure, he'll never amount to anything. So that kind of individual is not going to have the kind of personality later, because he's too young to know that it's a teacher's problem. He thinks it's his problem. I'm in danger here of being carried away with this subject. So I'll just refer you again, it's so important, refer you again to the discussion that we had on this subject, and it's an essential discussion in which to engage. But a Torah education is an education for teaching a child that there are disciplines, that there are rules, that he needs to develop character, that he needs to develop self-control. A person who from the earliest age realizes that his academic syllabus and his entire schooling and his entire youth is just a framework on which to build the grit and the spiritual muscle and the determination and the good character and the self-image and the self-confidence and all the other things that a person needs to be successful, that's the syllabus that has to be taught. The school environment should just be an excuse to teach that. Yes? The parent shouldn't care at the end of the day whether his child learned the whole syllabus or half the syllabus or a tenth of it. It's irrelevant. All you should want academically is that the child should just love to learn. That's worth much more than all the syllabuses, because then he'll learn on his own. That's the only academic achievement you really want from a child. But you don't want academic achievement. What you want from a child is to develop the kind of character that will be able. Everton Altusky always tells a story of two girls she taught in her class in Baisaco in New York, who were a brilliant girl she had for a number of years in schooling, and a girl who always failed. The brilliant girl always did everything wonderfully. She was always top of the class. And the other girl, they put her through every year on Rachmanis. They just didn't want to break her character, so they passed her, but she failed everything. And she was a wonderful child. A wonderful child, always smiling. It never put her back. She never resented anybody else. It's a wonderful medicine this child had. And it was always a heartbreak to see that she didn't cope. They tried to help her. Edison Altusky said that a few years later, she happened to visit a certain city in the United States, and she happened to find that in that city, both these girls had ended up. Both these two girls had been her students many years before. They were both living, both married with families, both living in the same town. And what had happened? The girl whom she met, she met the girl who was the bright girl who had been doing so brilliantly at school, wasn't coping. She wasn't coping. She was feeling the stress of her life. She wasn't coping with basic issues in her family. She was having difficulty, and her life was on edge. So when Edison Altusky asked her how she could maybe help her and how she managed to cope, she said, "No, she copes fine, because who helps me? The girl who had been at the bottom of the class, who'd never even figured on the list in the class that this girl had come top of, was bearing the brunt of all this girl's difficulties and helping her through her life, and she was surviving because of her." So what you see from this is that what should be cultivated in a school environment, in a youth environment, and a person is their own child also, if it wasn't done at that age, it has to be done continually, is the character building that will yield the strength to the wisdom to prevent ordeals and the strength to cope with them when they do occur. The third zone that a person has to know, and this is the crisis, the heat, the hot zone itself, is what to do when caught in a crisis. Either because you failed, because your character broke down and you let yourself into it, or because an unavoidable event happened that everybody sooner or later is caught in. What do you do then? You know, one of the biggest tragedies is, if you look around, the most extreme example of this syndrome in this generation is Loyal Lane's suicide. And if you look at the figures, you'll find a very, very sad thing. You'll find that these things happen. I'm not talking here, we're not making judgments of people, we're not going into people's minds and the pressures that any individual is subject to, but you'll find that when you look at the situation objectively from the outside, and I've spoken to many people who've been involved at least in attempting this sort of thing, you'll see that the thing that led them to the breaking point was objectively such a small thing, and the issue that they blew up in their mind to be an unsolvable crisis was really relatively such a small thing and so easily handleable, and even something that if it wasn't handled wasn't really the end of the world. You'll find that the kind of things that you would think would drive people to that situation, people almost never crack under those circumstances. If you watch people in situations of absolute abject terror and torment, you'll find people bear up pretty well. Unfortunately, the Jewish people have a history of crises unequaled in history. We have a history of trauma and torture and crisis, virtually continual crisis, right? Century after century. And you'll find that people exposed, and even the non-Jewish world, you'll see, people exposed to the fire of extreme situations, it's an unusual human response to end it voluntarily. People somehow, when squeezed into that, they somehow found the metal, and they find the muscle, and they somehow cope. You'll find that people who don't cope often are not coping situations that actually aren't that problematic. But somehow they've misdefined the whole situation. The whole thing has blown itself into ridiculous proportions. And if you dissect, anatomize the situation objectively, if you analyze it objectively, you'll find that it's not that serious, not that difficult. So what a person needs to know is that when that situation happens, and a person is caught in that mode, and the natural tendency is to look at it blackly and bleakly and to think that you can't make it. And a real genuine ordeal, real crisis, as we said before, is in fact a crisis where it appears impossible. That's the nature of the crisis. That's why it's a crisis. If you saw how it was possible to cope with, you'd find the energy and you'd leap ahead and you'd do it. The problem is that you're stifled by your own belief that the thing's impossible to cope with. That's the biggest part of the ordeal, is the despair that a person naturally has in such circumstances. And how does a person deal with it? So there are a number of things a person should remember. The first thing is that just because a person's in a crisis doesn't mean you have to stop thinking. Just because you're in crisis, the natural tendency is to feel paralyzed, to feel despairing and feel paralyzed. That's not the way to handle it. If you think about it, most crises you realize you have enough time to sit down and think about it. You have enough time to sit down and make a plan. And even if you can't, sit down and write it down on a piece of paper. If you have to, if you can't objectify your thoughts. And don't stop thinking. Sometimes you're in a situation and it's lonely and despairing and you pressurize into thinking. I'll give you a light-hearted story to illustrate how a person can fail and be taught this message. They tell a story. Don't ask me if it's true. They tell a story about a long-distance traveler. He's traveling along a lonely road at night and a tire blew. Can enjoy this. So he got out of the car and he took the hubcap off the wheel and he put it on the side of the road and then he unscrewed the four wheel nuts. Do all the ladies know what that is? Yes. I don't know if you stand there looking helpless and waiting for someone else to do it. I don't know, maybe feminists these days pick up the car by themselves. I don't know. Anyway, the point is he unscrewed the four wheel nuts and he put them in the hubcap at the side of the road, and he took off the wheel, and as he was putting on the new wheel, a car drove past and flipped the edge of the hubcap and flipped the four nuts into the felt, into the bush, and he couldn't find them. In the dark, he couldn't find them. He searched around and he groveled and grappled in the dust and in the thorns, and he couldn't find them. And there he was with a wheel and no nuts to secure. So he saw a light in the distance, and he started trekking across the felt a few kilometers until he came to a lighted place. And when he got close, he saw the light was a light above the front door of an institution for the mentally unwell. So he started knocking on the door. He wanted to get in and make a phone call. Somebody should come and help him. So after a lot of knocking, a light goes on in the upper window, and the face of one of the inmates... Not funny, yeah? He's trying to laugh in a crisis, also, by the way. Often changes. Anyway, the point is, one of the inmates put his head out and said, "What are you knocking for?" So the man said, "Look, I've had a problem and I need to use the phone." So the inmate said, "Well, tell me your problem. Maybe I can help you." So he said, no, you won't be able to help me. Just let me in and I'll make a phone." He said, no, before I let you in, I want to know. Maybe I can solve your problem." So finally, God says, "That's great." He said, "Look, I've got a wheel of my car that I'm trying to replace. The four bolts. Screws. We're flipped off into the bush and I can't find them." So the inmate said to him, "But don't be a fool, go back, take off one nut from each of the other three wheels and put three nuts on that wheel. You'll then have three nuts on each wheel. It's not ideal, but it'll get you back to where you're going." So the traveler was amazed. He said to him, "How did you think of that?" So the man said, "Look, I might be crazy, but I'm not stupid." Just because things are tough doesn't mean that you stop thinking. Sometimes the thinking that you have to do comes from a sixth sense. I'll tell you a serious story that happened to a teacher in Israel. Teacher was volunteering. She had been working in a school for difficult children, for children with emotional problems, aggressive and very severe emotional problems. And she was once faced with the following crisis. She was teaching on the third floor of a building, above three floors above the street, and one of the students, a young child, was trying to jump out of the window. The child had decided to give up. The child climbed up onto the window ledge and was about to jump out of the window. And as the teacher tried to take a step towards him, the child was, she couldn't move because he was threatening to jump if she would approach him. And as she saw him steal his reserve about to jump, she said to him, "You can't do that, you need a petek from the Menahel," which means you need a note from the headmaster. You're not allowed to live with another one. But the child got down. The child got down. He didn't have a petek. He didn't have a note. He forgot to get his note from the headmaster and he climbed down. That's a true story. That's a true story. Which shows you that you have to be tuned to an experience. Sometimes what's being tested is how well you can read the situation. This teacher was gifted. She had a sensitivity to the child and his problems and his whole mental makeup. And she had the wisdom to know that in that extreme situation, which is breaking all the rules, that the rules will be observed. That a child is a creature of the rules, even when he's trying to break. That's a gift. That's a wonderful sixth sense. Ashgocha, that's a gift. And when a person can latch into such an experience, when a person can be tuned to it, instead of giving up and just thinking there's nothing that a person can do, if they stay tuned to the experience and ride the crest of that wave of difficulty, a person will find reserves to be able to deal with situations in a way that can be dramatic. Sometimes the solution to a problem comes from what's called Siyata Lishma. Siyata Lishma means that you have an assistance that comes from a divine dimension. This we discussed also in detail in our discussion of ordeals in general. But at the moment of a crisis, if a person's able to lift themselves, sometimes if a person, first of all, you sometimes see that if you're open to it, that you get a help from a dimension that's completely unexpected, from a completely unexpected direction altogether. And if you sensitive to it, you'll see that you've been saved in a way that was unpredictable altogether. But sometimes what will happen, if a person can lift themselves to an experience of emunah, that means that you put your faith in the right place, at a point where you realize there's nothing more you can do, you've done the thinking that you ought to have done, you've done the preparation that you should have done, you've taken the action that you should take in that situation, and you still see it beyond you. There's nothing more to do there, except open yourself up to the source of where these things are taken care of. No question about it. And sometimes what will happen when a person, in fact the mystic side always happens that way, if you can lift yourself to that level correctly, what will happen is that you'll be met with a shefa, an outpouring of Ashgocha that will take care of that situation in an unbelievable way. I once heard a story, again you might think it's light-hearted, but the story illustrates this beautifully. I mentioned it before, I think, I don't remember exactly when. I heard this from Rav Breitstein, who is one of the senior dayanim in the Eid HaRedis in Yerushalayim, one of the senior judges in the rabbinical court in Jerusalem, very honored and respected man. He told us once, I had lunch with him, one meal with him on Shabbos, and he told us his idea of a joke. See what passes for a joke in the yeshiva world. But he decided to tell a joke at the table, and the joke, this is the joke, it actually got deep Kabbalistic overtones, but this is the joke that he told. It seems that, again, don't ask me if it's true. There was a young man who was married to a certain young woman, and he was studying in yeshiva. And for a number of years, her father, the young lady's father, supported him, a wealthy businessman, and he supported him in such a way that he should be able to learn and become a learned man in Torah. And he was learning in the yeshiva and the kollel, and he went on that like that for some years. After a certain amount of time, the father-in-law fell on hard times, and he had no more money to support the son-in-law. So he told him, unfortunately, he can't carry on anymore, he must go and find a job. A young man, he had some trouble finding a job, his times were bad, and he couldn't find it. Finally, after a long while, after not being able to find anything for a long time, his family was on the brink of starvation, he finally came to a certain hotel in the district, a certain resort, and there at the hotel he approached the manager for a job. The manager told him, asked him what his qualifications were, and finally told him that he thought he had one job that might suit him very well. What was the job? So the manager took him outside and showed him a very large arena, stadium. And he told him that in this stadium what I do is, every day, hundreds and hundreds of people gather, and I arrange a fight between a live lion and a tiger. I starve them first for a few days. I have cages at opposite ends of the arena, and I open the cages and I let the lion and tiger fight each other to the death, and the crowd thinks that it's wonderful, they pay a lot of money to see this, and that is what I do. But the problem is that my lion has died. But I have his skin. And
all you'd have to do, if you take the job, is put on the lion skin. Not difficult at all. Don't need training for this. All you need to do is you sit in the cage, the lion's cage, across the arena, you'll see the tiger. And then I will lift the gates when the crowd is gathered and I'll say one. When I say one, all you do is you put one paw forward and you poise. When I say two, you put the next paw forward and I'll count like that up to nine. When I say ten, you'll be right up face to face with the tiger. You leap at each other and then the pay is very good. This young yeshiva man decided that that wasn't the kind of job that he wanted. But the point is that after a while, it was that or starvation. It was this way or that way. So finally he decided to trust Hashem and take a job. Because Mrs. Nefesh should give his everything that he had in a tent, one desperate attempt to support his family. And so he arrived at the place agreeing to him. So what happened was on that fateful day, He found himself in the lion's skin, looking out through the lion's eyes, in the cage, and across the arena he sees the bloodshot, ferocious eyes of this tiger. The gates go up and he hears one, and there's a hushed silence over the crowd. He puts one foot forward, hears two. At the count of nine, he's staring directly into the eyes of the tiger, and he hears ten, and he shouts, Shema Israel, and the tiger says, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Elokeinu. You get it? Actually, what's not so funny is I heard that story. When I heard that story, there's somebody present who had contact with a certain event that happened exactly like that, a real life event that actually happened. In case you think these stories are not relevant, one should be inspired by these stories, one should remember them. Somebody present related that there was a case a few years ago when Britain and the Argentines were at war of a case that wasn't a joke, of a case of a British soldier. I don't know if you know, but the Falklands War was probably the last time in which serious hand-to-hand combat, you know, war these days is a long-range technical affair. We never see any of it. But there was a lot of hand-to-hand fighting on the islands, in the trenches, and that's what happened. So what actually happened was that there was a case of a young British boy who was given the command with some of his other, the commandos, to take a certain Argentinian position, and they ran towards a foxhole, and as he came over the lip of the foxhole, he was about to shoot at the Argentinian boy who was inside, who had lost all his ammunition. And it turned out that the Argentinian just happened was a Jew, and when he saw this muzzle of this rifle about to obliterate him, and he had no more ammunition, he shouted Shema. And the British soldier happened to be Jewish, and he laid down his weapon and embraced him. And that is what happened. You see that a remarkable example of how the activity of Emunah, not just an activity of Emunah, but it could have results, but we don't do it for that. If you did it for that, it wouldn't be Emunah. But it can transcend the physical. Sometimes a person can be inspired in other ways, if you open yourself to inspiration. There's a well-known master that happened with Amshon of Arevi. The Amshon of Arevi was one of those who escaped to Shanghai. You know that a number of Jews from the Mir Yeshiva and certain other parts of Europe managed to escape during the Holocaust destruction, managed to escape to Shanghai in the East, and they were managed by a miraculous series of events, which is a fantastic thing to study. A person should read the books about it. They managed to end up in Shanghai with a whole community ended up there, and eventually most of them survived to eventually the New World. However, what happened was there was a moment of crisis there, and the moment of crisis was an unbelievable crisis, because the Jews who arrived in that part of the world safe from the European destruction suddenly found themselves facing the same destruction. Most people don't know this, but this is what happened. The Germans, it's a recorded event that you can go into the details if you're interested. The Germans were aware that there was a large Jewish community in Shanghai, and since the Japanese were their allies, they applied to the Japanese high command to turn over the whole community to them at the height of the destruction. They wanted the Japanese, as their allies, to turn over the Jewish refugees in Shanghai to them. In fact, they started to build at that time a camp, actually, on the spot. But the Japanese couldn't understand the mentality of, they couldn't understand, I don't know if they even believed, or they couldn't understand the idea of actually, they couldn't take seriously, it seems, that one nation in wartime, their own allies would actually want to destroy people who had nothing to do with anything military. A whole nation, the whole idea of a genocide. So they decided, and there was a big debate about it in the Japanese high command, and they decided to solve the problem by calling in the Jews, representatives of the Jewish community in Shanghai, that they should explain to them exactly what's going on, what do they have against you, what is this, before handing them over. Not that they were necessarily sympathetic to the Jews, but in order to understand what... So what happened was two representatives of the Jewish community were chosen, the Amshon of a Rebbe, great, great Hasidic leader, and someone else, I don't remember who the other party was. And they traveled by train to the Japanese Admiralty, where a naval admiral was in charge of making this decision with a whole panel of Japanese military experts, and they wanted to question. And it's a very interesting story on the way. They had an anti-Semitic incident happened in the train, and they were beaten up. But eventually they got there, and the fate of those Jews was hanging in the balance. That means if the Japanese had decided that this is nonsense and they continue the way they're doing, those Jews are saved. If the Japanese decide to accede to the request of their allies and hand over the Jews, or worse still, do who knows what on the spot with German assistance or acquiescence, then that would have been the end of that community, ostensibly. So this is what happened. Through an interpreter, the admiral asked the Amshon of a Rebbe, why do they want to do this to you? Why on earth do they want to wipe out a people? What did the Germans... And the story is that the Amshon of a Rebbe had a brainwave, yes, mamash siyata d'shmaya, and he replied as follows, because we are an Oriental people. We're an Eastern people. And after us... The meeting ended. That was the end of the meeting. The Japanese refused to hand over the Jews in Shanghai. The community survived with no problem. And they... That's an inspiration. A person has to know that if they're caught in a situation where so much responsibility, the more responsibility there is, and the more agonizing the crisis, the more it means you're being watched, you're being looked at. Hashem hasn't put someone in such an agonizing situation for no reason. He doesn't squeeze his own children, a father, a mother, don't squeeze their own child into a situation of pain if it isn't only the only way that they can bring that child to a realization or to a growth process, then that's the only reason they do it. And you may be sure that when you're in crisis, the Hashgacha is strongest. It's not weakest then. The Hashgacha is weakest when things are going fine. That's when you're being tested, most of you, when things are going fine. But when things are not going fine and a person's in crisis, a person has to know the help is closest at hand then. And that's when a person has to open himself to a higher Hashgacha and sensitize himself or herself to an assistance that could come from a different level. Another thing a person has to remember in these times of crisis is not to lose idealism. If a person is following an idealistic pathway and they believe they have a job to do, while they are being idealistic when the crisis strikes, so they mustn't drop their idealism at that moment. The idealism is being tested now. And that's when a person, I'll tell you a story that I personally know the man involved in this story, child of the woman involved. I've mentioned it once or twice before, I don't remember to whom, I'll tell you again. In fact, this man is an American, is a certain Hasidic businessman from New York. He often visits Johannesburg, and if you're personally interested, I'll introduce you to him, and you can question him yourself. But on one of his visits here, I heard the following story about his birth. What happened was a remarkable story. Remarkable story. Shows you the greatness and idealism of certain non-Jews who risked their lives to save Jewish lives. In the Warsaw ghetto, just before the worst time broke, there was a Polish Jewish woman, the mother of this young man, whom I know, who was pregnant and needed to see a doctor. And so she managed to escape, to slip out of the ghetto, to see a certain Polish gynecologist who was a woman, a Christian, one of the old Catholic aristocratic Polish families, who was a gynecologist in the city. And the woman managed to get to see this doctor for a consultation. After the consultation, as she was about to leave, The doctor suddenly said to her, do you know what's going to happen to you if you go back to the ghetto? So this Jewish woman said, yes, I know what will happen. So the doctor said, come and stay with me. Don't go back. Come and stay in my house. So the woman said, I can't. My husband's there. I can't leave him. So she said, bring him. So she said, my family's there. Relatives. So she said, bring them. So the woman managed to sneak back into the ghetto, and she told her husband that there was a Polish Catholic woman who had offered to save their lives and take them out of the ghetto and hide them in her house. So the husband said, I can't do that. I can't leave my family. So they took his family too. And they arrived secretly at this Polish lady's house with 13 people. Okay? And she hid them in her attic for 22 months, taking all their waste away. It means 22 months they were hidden in the attic of her house while she personally fed them and took away all their waste to dispose of, and including a period of time when the Gestapo occupied the house. Okay? There's much more drama to it. I'm not going to go into it now. But that's about what happened. At the end of 22 months, she managed to find an opportunity to get them out, and they managed to escape across the border. They all survived and ended up in New York. Recently, not too many years ago, some years ago, there was a wedding of one of the grandchildren who had descended, wedding in New York, of one of the grandchildren descended from that mother who had been saved by this Polish lady. And at that wedding, there were 200 people descended from the 13 people who had been saved by this woman. At that wedding, they brought the lady, the old lady who had been the doctor in Warsaw in those years, was still alive, and to honor her, they flew her out. She was still alive and living there. They flew her to be present at this wedding, that she should see what had come out of her, whom she'd saved. At the wedding, somebody asked her, why did you do it? This elderly lady who had saved these people at incredible risk to herself, they asked this old Polish lady, why did you do it? So she said the following thing. She said, because I read the Bible. And I read in Genesis that when God was about to destroy Sodom, a massive city with lots of people, Abraham negotiated with God to try and save all the people in the city. And he asked Hashem, he asked God, if there would be 50 people, would you save? And Hashem said, yes. And if there'd be 50, and finally, he said that if there'd just be 10 righteous people in the city, will you save the city? And God agreed. And then she drew herself up and she said, and I thought there might be enough of us to save Poland. And there weren't. So you see a person who is caught in a crisis, an ordeal. She didn't even have to get involved to that extent. But her idealism, correctly placed idealism, motivated her to see through an ordeal, even to engage in a crisis, for the right reasons, and not to lose idealism at a time when things look bleak. That's the time for idealism. There are many stories I forgot to tell you. Tell you a couple more. The concept of siyata d'shamayim, which means help from above, or hashgacha, that things are running according to plan, the certainty that things are running according to plan. Person has to have that consciousness. I have a neighbor in Israel, lives in the flat above me, who has a son called Kalman. The family's called Goldberg. The little boy's name is Kalman Goldberg. Kalman Goldberg, 4 or 5 years old, is named after his late grandfather, Kalman Goldberg. Who was Kalman Goldberg's grandfather? He was a man who in 1915 was caught in a bunker, in a cellar, with a group of boys, 15 or 16 young boys. He was their madrich. He was their leader. They had a youth movement where they were learning Torah, and he was teaching them. And he was responsible for this group of young boys. In fact, one of the boys present at the time in that cellar, hiding away from the Russian tortures at the time that was going on, 1915, was Simcha Wasserman. And I heard the story from him and from the family. Now, Simcha said that the late of Kalman Goldberg, who had been the oldest of them, he'd been 15 or 16 at the time, had been the leader of these young boys. And of Simcha himself was a boy himself then of about 15. Their hiding place was discovered, and some Russians burst into the room, and the leader of them took out his revolver and was about to shoot all of them. This was when the Reds and the Whites were alternately occupying towns in Russia, and pogroms were taking place, and Jews were not worth anything. Young Kalman Goldberg walked up to the Russian, whose finger was trembling on the trigger of his revolver. He opened his shirt calmly and he said, "Shoot." So the Russian was about to shoot him, and Kalman said to him in Russian, "If Hashem, if my God wants me to die now, this is my time. And if he doesn't, there's nothing you can do about it." And the Russian stood there and stood there and stood there, and he couldn't bring himself to do it. So they took him off, put his gun away, and they took him off to the commandant of the region, who happened to be a Christian priest, who sent him off to his house for the 3 days that the Russians allowed the pogrom to take place, and the rest of the town was wiped out, and they were there. But it means that under pressure, and a person could have a certain inspiration, a young boy of 15, could be so aware, so fired with his own, with a sense of the Ashgocha that he's guiding him, that's taking place at such a time, that instead of giving up in the face of such a terrible ordeal, to stand up to it. And that's exactly what was required. Perhaps finally, let me say that a person also has to know that you have to have the ability also to think laterally. That means not only to know that there's Ashgocha, not only to know that you might have, sometimes it might be that everything's wrong. You created the situation and you don't see any way out of it. And you have to now somehow get yourself out of it. And the very fact that you got yourself into it is what makes itself impossible, makes it for you to get yourself out. In those complex situations, usually if you look far enough, you'll see that you're the source of your own salvation. The very thing that is looking like the source of the torment, and I refer you here to a discussion we once had, which has been labeled crisis and redemption. There you'll find a discussion of the Torah. Tonight we're discussing some modern examples of people who've been through things and handled them, prevented them, handled them. In that occasion we discussed the Torah and Chumash, roots of these ideas, much more mystical depth. You refer to that discussion if you want to study the roots of it. But you'll see that it's the source of the torment, and sometimes even your own mistake, that can be used to extricate yourself. They tell a famous story, I'm sure you'll enjoy this also. They tell a famous story about a rabbi in Eastern Europe, whose job it was to go around to all the country communities, all the little communities, too small to have rabbonim, and his job was to answer all the difficult halakhic questions. And he used to answer question after question after question, great halakhic skill, able to answer very difficult questions, a great master of his field. One day his wagon driver said to him, this humble wagon, lowly wagon driver, used to take him all these places and hear all these questions and answers. Once the wagon driver said to him, "What's so great about what you do? I'm sure I could do the job you do just as well. I don't see what's so tough about it. Why don't we swap places? I'll put on your clothes, you drive the wagon. Let's try the next time we come to, I'll show you. You think that you very great, you know all these halakhic intricacies, such a great mind. I'll show you, they'll ask me, they won't know I'm a wagon driver. They'll think I'm a great driver. I'll show you I can answer the questions too." So the Rav agreed. Put on the wagon driver's clothing, and the wagon driver put on the rabbi's clothing, and the rabbi drove the wagon, and the wagon driver sat in the back looking like a sage. The next time they arrive at, they drive into the town square, and they sit in the wagon, and the first townsman comes up to the wagon, and he addresses the rabbi, looks like a rabbi, and he asks him a halakhic question that is so difficult as a showstopper. The kind of question that... So the man looks across and he says, "That question is so easy, even my wagon driver." I'll just tell you one personal experience. Personal experience wasn't my greatness, but it was, of which there's very little. But I'll tell you something that happened to me where I saw a small event. You might think it's insignificant, but a small event that I thought I'd seen my last day. And somehow, the cause of the problem, the very cause of the problem, I was once caught in an anti-Semitic situation that looked disastrous. And it happened to be that that's what saved me. I'll tell you what happened. I was once in a shop in a dark corner of Bromfontein, as it happens. And it was 5:30 in the afternoon, the sun was going down, the streets were deserted around there. And as I turned to leave the store, some thugs entered. It's a true story, it's happened to me. They were less than half sober, at a conservative estimate, They were foul-mouthed and very violent. Now they were clearly looking for a victim. And there I was looking at my Jewish uniform of a suit and black hat. There was nothing to do when they were blocking the doorway. So I had no option, but I decided to just confidently walk right through them. So as I approached the leader, and as I walked through, he suddenly looked up and he saw me and said to me, "Sorry, Father." He says, "Okay, my son." Sometimes the enemy is you. Let's just end with a couple of words about what happens when the crisis is past. What happens when you've been overthrown? That happens also. What happens if you've failed or you've been treated by the ordeal or by the crisis in such a way that you've been dumped, the wave has dumped you? What do you do in those circumstances? So the most important thing to know here is that the ordeal hasn't ended. In fact, that might be the most trying part of the crisis. In fact, in a crisis where you had no way of saving yourself and you inevitably ended up there, now the crisis really begins. That's where we completely give up hope. If we fought tooth and nail to try and fight through the crisis and then we got dumped, usually what we think is that it's all over and we're a failure. And then we go completely to pieces. But a person has to know that it's in that situation of despair and defeat, complete defeat, where you actually failed. Or you weren't able to cope for whatever reason. That's a new ordeal. It may be the real ordeal. It may be an additional ordeal or crisis. But their person can't give up there. The Jewish people, as we've said many times before, we're a people who function in despair. We function in crisis. That's what our history has been. We either prevent the crisis by functioning spiritually correctly, or we suffer the consequences. And our history has been, unfortunately, that we haven't always prevented it. And we've suffered the consequences. But our greatness has been that we've coped with the crisis. We haven't disappeared through the crisis because of the crisis. But when we're overthrown by a crisis, a person has to know that there's a Jewish approach to that situation. And that kind of crisis, with everything stacked against you, with no hope, complete despair, and proof of your despair and failure, and inability to cope, that's a new ordeal, a new crisis, and you certainly dare not give up hope then. That's when you put your strongest characteristics together. The details of this we've discussed also on a separate occasion. You'll find a title in the library called Greatness and Despair. The Danger of a Fall, I think it's called, Greatness and Despair. That's an essential discussion that a person must consider, must go through in order to understand this. But the basic principle, let's just state it here for those who weren't, without going into detail, the basic principle is that, among other things, what a person has to do in that situation is, first of all, not give up at all. There's no such thing as giving up at all. In fact, it says in Halacha, afilu cherev munach al tzavaro, I think it says. Even a sword resting on a person's neck. A sword, a sharp sword. It doesn't mean resting, it means on its way down. It doesn't mean resting. It means on its way down, rapidly. A person not allowed to give up hope. Not allowed to give up hope. I don't know what situation a person's in. I've described a number of cases tonight, some light and some not so light, to try and illustrate the fact that in the heat of a crisis, sometimes itself is the redemption. So first of all, a person doesn't give up hope. And if you decide not to, you won't. It's only if you decide not to, and you're prepared not to, you won't. How do you start? How do you start in such a situation? Just mention at least the last idea. How do you start in such a situation to pull yourself up? So the governing principle here is to hold on to what you have. When you feel like everything's gone, the first exercise you do is you look around and you see what's left. And it doesn't matter how much is gone. It doesn't matter how disastrous and how much a person thinks they may have lost in that situation, but something's left. Something at least is left. At least you. At least part of you. Something is left in those situations. And what you do is, how many people have given up when they lose something and they have the majority of things left? But that's not a Jewish approach. A Jewish approach is even the majority is lost. And only something's left, that's enough to hold on to. The Ponovitcherov, when he got out of Europe, the Ponovitcherov was... What happened was that in the German destruction, his whole family was destroyed. His whole family, I think 10 children. I once heard from a great Rosh Yeshiva who knew him, that if Hashem hadn't done us the favor of hardening our hearts, that means it says in Tanakh that Hashem has given us a heart of stone. When the Mashiach comes, it says we'll have a heart of flesh. That's what it says. So Hasiroisi Mikem, I think it says, a slave, however, and I will take away from you the heart of stone. Venasati Bochem, I think it says, slave Basar, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. In fact, there's a place in Chazal that understands this well. What an amazing gift it is that you're insensitive. Even your own insensitivity is a gift. It says in Chazal that when the Mashiach comes, after the Mashiach comes, what will happen? Will there be rejoicing? Doesn't say so. It says before the rejoicing, it says the softer ha'aretz mishpachas mishpachas. The land will mourn, the land will cry family by family. You hear that? All the Jews will be in Israel, the Mashiach will arrive, and the first thing that we will be crying. Tremendous crying. The revelation, the redemption has come, everything's fine, all the wars are over, it's a time of peace. The mystics say it's like when you haven't seen someone for a long time. And the joy of seeing them, when you meet that person, always what happens is first you cry. First there's a time of crying. It's not sad crying. But there's a time of crying. After the crying, that's when the laughing begins. But they'll be crying first. So the question, the Mefoshim ask, but when the Mashiach comes, why is they crying? The families will cry. So the answer is very beautiful, very amazing. You know why the crying begins then? Because until then you've been too insensitive to really feel what we've been through. What we've been through as a people and what each individual has been through in his lifetime, Hashem does us the gift of giving us a heart of stone. Because if we had a heart of flesh, we wouldn't be able to take what's happened to us. We'd be paralyzed into complete, total inaction. So it gives us a certain insensitivity. Person mustn't think that there's something wrong. Sometimes people feel bad that they're not sensitive enough to an experience, to their own. But that's the way it's meant to be. That's the way it's meant to be. The Ponovitch Yerov, I heard this chat in this chat from a very great Rosh Hashiva, and he said that when he saw the Ponovitch Yerov, when he came out of Europe and he lost his whole family, and he began again. He remarried. He built the Ponovitch Yeshiva. He built the greatest, perhaps, yeshiva in the world. He built it in a place that people thought he was crazy. People thought that they say that he went to the Eitz Chaim Yeshiva in Jerusalem just after the tragedy, just after the war. And they saw him pacing up and down the yeshiva. So people came up to him and said, Rabbi, what are you doing? He said, I'm measuring. They said, and why are you measuring? He said, because what we're going to need is going to at least three times this size. So they said, no, his mind. His mind, after what happened to him and his family, his mind is not sound anymore. He's going to build a yeshiva three times this size after the European destruction. Who's going to learn Torah? But he didn't put up with that. He went to a place that people thought he was crazy. He built a yeshiva today, one of the greatest yeshivas in the world, and he witnessed a generation of people coming back in unprecedented numbers. But I heard from this yeshiva that he was only able to do it because Hashem gives you the gift of a hardened heart. Had he not had that heart that had been hardened and insensitive, and that's why it says when the Mashiach comes, and there are no more wars, and there are no more crises, then we won't need a heart of stone anymore. Then Hashem will give us a heart of flesh, and that's when the crying will begin. But a person has to know that even the very insensitivity to your own difficulties, to your own pain, even that's a gift that a person has to be thankful for and find happiness in that even. And if a person thinks about it, there's always something. And I'll finish with this. We know, I'm not going to tell you the whole story again, it'll take at least half an hour. We did it in the discussion of crisis or the discussion of greatness and despair. There was a classic situation of a fall. It happened a number of times. You can see people who fell and lost everything and people who fell and regained everything. And the classic story is the story of King Solomon, King Shlomo. I'm not going to repeat all the details, but the Gemara says that he was overthrown. When he ruled the world, and it was a time of wonderful peace, the Jewish people were at peace, he'd managed to build the Beis HaMikdash that David had prepared, the temple, and there were no enemies plaguing the Jews. And he ruled the world, the whole world was run on Torah lines, people came from all the countries on earth to pay homage to the Torah ruler of the world. It was the most wonderful time there ever was in the history of the world. It lasted for 40 years. But the Gemara says that he was overthrown. He met an image of his own being. I'm not going to go into what it is. A creature called the Shadim. The Shadim are imaginary creatures of the imagination that are a person's own negative image. Very deep and mystical tonight is not mystical night. I'm not going to go into it now. The point is he was overthrown. But he was overthrown by a mirror image of himself. That means the blackest evil creature imaginable sat on the throne looking exactly like him. And he wandered the streets as a beggar trying to tell people that he was the king. Can you imagine how they responded? He was thrown completely out of the world of Kedusha, and he wandered the streets of Israel trying to tell people that he was the king and that the person on the throne was an imposter. You can imagine the kind of sympathy that he got when people saw the king in Yerushalayim. And you should listen to that discussion if you want the fantastic mystical details surrounding that story. That's not for now. The point is, when he was cast into that situation of despair, there's a discussion in the Gemara whether he ever regained his throne. We hold like Shmuel, I think it is, who says that he eventually managed to regain his greatness and again rule the world, and Ashmedai was deposed. The Sanhedrin found out that he was from an impure source through asking his wife certain intimate questions. Not for now, you can research it in that source. The point is, how did King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, how did he hold on to his greatness? How did he save himself from being destroyed? That's the question. When he was cast into the depths of despair, failed. He'd made a mistake. It says that when he met Ashmedai, he released the chain that he placed around him. And as he released the chain, which he never should have done, that's when this force was loosed and he was swallowed and destroyed and cast out. So he lost the world. Not just a mistake. He lost the world. he lost the throne of Israel, which was the rulership of the world, which kept the world running according to Torah lines, and put it into the hands of the evil forces. We're talking about a cosmic mistake. So the Gemara says an unbelievable thing, Chaim Shmuel Levitz brings it. It says that when he was cast into the depths of the pit, and he had nothing left at all, nothing, not even his own identity. Never mind his wealth and his rule and the 1,000 wives that he had before and everything else. He had not even his own identity. Even his identity had been taken from him. It was sitting on the throne pretending to be him. So the Gemara says an unbelievable thing. Malach al-Gundoy or al-Matle. There are two opinions. He remained a king on his cloak or his staff. That means all he had left with him was the cloak that he was wearing, or according to one opinion, the staff that he had. A stick that he held in his hands. So before she'd say, he remained a king on that. You hear that? That means, you hear this? Here's a man who had everything, suddenly finds himself with nothing, but nothing in the most serious way, in a cosmic way. Nothing at all, even the intimate, even mental, even sanity, was in question. Can you imagine the torment of that? Can you imagine a person having less than that? But he had a matchstick left. So what did he say to himself? If I lose everything, I'm finished. What do I have left? One little stick? Fine, I'll remain a king on that. But almost ridiculous. But the message you see, and that's what saved him. He retained the kingly dignity over something that was almost nothing, but that retained the midah. If a person falls to a situation where they have nothing left, and the last vestige of dignity they throw away too, well, of course they'll be smashed. But if a person falls to a situation and all they have left is one last vestige of dignity, just enough energy to half smile as a face or a front, or just enough energy to put on a slightly more decent garment when there's no energy left in an intense illness or some other disaster. So that will save you. Not just that you need that, not just that that's worthwhile or that's Jewish refinement or dignity or modesty, but that will save a person. Because it's the ability to remain what you are on what you have left. So you don't have anything left. So you have only this thing, that's what Hashem has given you now. So you handle that correctly. You have one vestige of sanity occasionally left. So that's what you use. You don't give that up to. So in Jewish terms, the idea of crisis, to summarize, is first of all to prevent it. Second of all, to develop the character that will make crises non-crisis. That will give the person a strength from childhood on, whatever age a person is, that when they'll be faced with difficulties, the difficulties will be such that the character will be yet stronger. And thirdly, when a person is faced with crisis, that they're not defeated by crisis, that they rise to the occasion. They understand Ashgach is more intense now. This is what you've been put here for. This is where you're being watched and tested. And if you reach out for it, the help is there. The help is definitely there. There's a guarantee that in every crisis you can do it. Nobody's ever loaded with an ordeal that they can't cope with, ever, unless they chose it themselves. But if you're loaded with an ordeal that seems impossible, it comes with a guarantee that you can do it, absolutely, even if it looks impossible. You just have to look to that level of impossibility, and you'll find yourself there. And finally, if a person goes through what felt like a crisis, and then they realize the real crisis is beginning, the crisis of despair and defeat. So that's when a Jew really brings out all the hidden strength that we have. And we've been through those times before, they're not new. They're not new to us as a nation. We have predictions that unless we come right fast, we'll see those times again, much worse than ever before. Much worse than ever before. Child's play, what happened to us before, through the centuries, compared to what's predicted for us. Our generation, us. Unless we come right and prevent it. It's on a national level. If we are, God forbid, put into that situation, so that's the time when we'll then discover the strength that we should have had before to prevent it. And we are assured that there'll be tests of emunah, of faith. And that's when we'll need to pull out all the strength. And when it happens on an individual basis, let's not get confused. The way we deal with that is by preventing it. We have to come right now before we squeeze as a Jewish, as a people. But if not, God forbid, or if it happens on an individual level, we don't despair. That word just doesn't figure in our vocabulary. We remain with what we have, and we use, paradoxically, the very experience of disaster or crisis or despair, we use that to achieve greatness.